Isn't God good? Well, I don't know. On a scale of 1 to 10, maybe he's about a 3. I don't know. Gee. Is God good? Oh, amen. Wow. Thank you, Sherry. Appreciate that. Man, we got Sherry up here. Dave and Mickey are off, I guess, to Washington, and Sherry, right on there, tickling the ivories. Cool stuff. Thank you. Yeah. You ever feel like this picture? You see that? You ever feel like that? Someone said, a man doesn't know what happiness is until he's married. By then, it's too late. Oscar Wilde was quoted as saying, the man who says his wife can't take a joke forgets that she took him. Okay, that's equal time, all right? Man, this morning we're beginning a look at marriage. And right up front, we have to agree together, we must agree together, that marriage has its rough spots because we are not exactly polished people. And our desire, looking at marriage, is to see more clearly God's intent for marriage and to see more clearly from God's Word how our marriages can keep getting better. And if you're not married, what we're looking at here is also important to you as well. And I'd like to suggest that you might know somebody who is married, or you might get married someday. It's a possibility. And so what we're looking at here focuses on why marriages work and why they don't work. And so it's never too late to begin living by God's principles that make marriages work. So this information is going to help you personally, or maybe God will stick someone in your path that you can share with them what we're looking at this morning. If you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. I know that's the Bolton says Ephesians chapter 5. We'll get there in a couple weeks. But if you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. We're actually going to be coming to Genesis chapter 3 in a moment, which is the passage of Scripture we want to focus on this morning. But before we get to chapter 3, we need to see how chapter 3 fits into the big picture of what's going on. Okay, so we're back in Genesis chapter 1. We're kind of get there together, first chapter of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, God is doing what? He's creating stuff, right? Genesis 1 is where where baseball is mentioned in the Bible, right? In the big inning, right? Okay, old joke, really bad. Don't laugh, it's okay. So we're looking at the creation. Let's say that together. The creation. God is creating the heavens and the earth, the sun, the moon, 24-hour days, vegetation, fish, animals, birds, and for 5 days, this goes on. And after each of those first 5 days, God steps back, looks at what he's created, and says, it's all good. And on day 6, God creates cattle and creepy things, and then he steps back, looks at what he's created, and he says, it's all good. Okay, we're together on that, right? Genesis 1, start with me down at verse 26. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, still on day 6, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them, notice the plural, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Who's created in the image of God? Man, generic, specifically, male and female. Both are equally the image of God. And a person can point out the obvious and not so obvious differences, but the bottom line is that individually, each, male and female, is created in God's image. Verse 28. God blessed them, male and female, image of God. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God gives to man, male and female, 4 purposes in God's creation. Purpose number 1 is what? Be fruitful, right? Hebrew word is para. It means to prosper, which isn't about accumulating stuff, wealth, so much as it is about the quality of life. Live in such a way that God is going to be pleased with you. that God will supply to you everything that you need, that God will bless your sandals off, that you will enjoy the presence and the pleasure of God in your life. Be fruitful. Second is what? Multiply, right? Hebrew word rabah, meaning to become numerous. Go out and populate the planet. Parent well. Raise offspring. Teach them how to be successful. Teach them what it means to live life with the living God. Purpose number three is what? Subdue, right? Subdue. Hebrew word is kabosh, which means to put under bondage. Make the living things of this planet serve you. Purpose number four, rule, right? Hebrew word radah. It means to dominate, to supervise, to manage, to steward what God has created. Rule over the fish and the birds and the cattle and the creeping things. The first two purposes, notice this, the first two purposes are relational. They focus on who we are, the quality of our relationship lived out with God and how that relationship is passed on to future generations. The second purpose, purposes number three and four are vocational. What we do in creation, in God's creation on His behalf. So the relational and vocational. Verse 29. Then God said, behold. And behold in Hebrew is hina, which means wake up and smell the coffee here. Okay, pay attention to this. All right, this needs to shape how you live your life. Don't miss this. Behold, I have given you, who? Male and female, image of God, right? I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be a food for you, male and female, it's for you, okay? And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sea, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I've given every green plant for food. I've given it to you. And it was so. I've given all that lives on this planet to you. Top of the food chain, baby. Oh, yeah. It's all yours. So grab this, hina. Let it shape your thinking about how you do marriage. God gives to man, male and female, great purposes for our lives together. And God so desires for us to be successful at those purposes that He has laid out in the foundations of His creation that He, God, has given to us everything we need to do marriage and to be successful at His purposes. Cool. Purpose and success in marriage come from God. Let's say that together. Purpose and success in marriage come from God. We're together so far? Okay. Drop down with me to chapter 2, starting at verse 15. Chapter 2, starting at verse 15. Chapter 2 is the slow-mo, frame-by-frame, don't miss this, highlights of chapter 1. God is filling in the missing details from chapter 1 that we need to grab onto. Chapter 2 is the courtship of Adam and Eve. Let's say that together. The courtship. Okay? Chapter 2, verse 15. Then, meaning, while God was doing all that He was doing in chapter 1, during that time, then the Lord God took the man who? The man, okay? Singular. Creation of male and female was a two-step process. Before the female was created, God takes man and puts the man, the male, into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, who? The man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. In chapter 1, both male and female are created equally in the image of God. Both are given great purposes of relation and vocation. Both are given the tools of the success to make that all happen. In chapter 2, the slow-mo version, we see that there's a designed order to creation. Adam comes first, then Eve. It's like the Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all equally God, yet they're different in their roles. So within that order, the male is given the command, within his roles, the male is given the command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So hold on to that. Male and female are equal in purpose, yet different in their roles. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And suitable is the Hebrew word neged, meaning corresponding to. It's like a pair of shoes. One left shoe, one right shoe. In fact, take a look at your shoes. Just look at them. Okay, you got a left shoe and a right shoe, right? Or some of you got a left shoe, right? Some of you wore different shoes. Oh, it's scary. Okay. You know, I had an English teacher that did that. She would show up. I don't know why this is with English teachers. She would show up with two different pairs of shoes on, two different shoes and two different socks. It was like she miscoordinated herself on purpose. She was kind of strange. But anyway, okay. So you got a left shoe and you got a right shoe, okay? Each is, it's the reflective of the intent of the Creator, the purpose for which they've been designed to be a pair of shoes. But both are individually, they're different. There's a left and a right, and yet they correspond to each other. Each is made for each other, and without the other, there's no pair. To work well, they have to work in tandem. They have to work in partnership to fulfill their individual roles. So without Eve in marriage, Adam cannot do what God purposes. Top 10 reasons God created Eve. Number 10. God worried that Adam would always be lost in the garden because men hate to ask for directions. Number 9. God knew that Adam would one day need someone to hand him the TV remote. Number 8, God knew that Adam would never buy a new fig leaf when his seat wore out and would therefore need Eve to get one for him. Number 7, God knew that Adam would never make a doctor's appointment for himself. Number 6, God knew that Adam would never remember which night was garbage night. Number 5, God knew that if the world was to be populated, men would never be able to handle childbearing. Number 4, as keeper of the garden, Adam would never remember where he put his tools. Number 3, the scripture account of creation indicates Adam needed someone to blame his troubles on when God caught him hiding in the garden. Number 2, as the Bible says, it's not good for a man to be alone. And number 1, top 10 reasons why God created Eve. When God finished the creation of Adam, he stepped back, scratched his head, and said, I can do better than that. Okay, we know how this goes, right? God brings all the animals for Adam, before Adam, to name the animals, right? And for Adam to realize that those animals, they're not suitable. None of them corresponds to him. And then God takes Adam's rib, and from the side of Adam, he forms Eve, who corresponds to Adam. God brings Eve to Adam. Verse 23. Then the man said, this is now a bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This is the real deal here. Okay, this is what I've been desiring. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. One of the most awesome moments of a wedding is when a groom is standing at the head of the altar, and he can look down that center aisle to the head of the altar, the head of the aisle there, and see his fiancée for the first time standing there in white, revealed in all of her glory. I mean, to stand there and realize that this is the one that God has created for you and brought to you to be your helper suitable. That is a definite wow moment to see your wife up there for the first time. Verse 24, for this reason. For what reason? What? Yeah, male and female corresponding to each other, brought together by God for his purposes. We got that. One huge reason why gay marriage is wrong is because God has specific purposes for marriage. Procreation and parenting being just two of them. And the way that God has designed for those purposes to be accomplished with a man and a woman in marriage. See, not a male and a male, or a female and a female. They just don't correspond. Okay? No correspondence. For this reason, because they correspond to each other, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, the unique union of a man and a woman in marriage, and they shall become one flesh. Verse 25, next verse, meaning of one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. See, a husband and wife, they are not just roommates, two people who happen to be living in the same building and raising kids together, and occasionally they're having sex. The reality of one flesh is a whole lot deeper than that. There's nothing between them. There is nothing held back. There is nothing to hide. There is no fear. Just innocence and openness and trust, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, physically. There's no nothing between them. There's no sin. There are no issues in their relationship. And they could stand there in total innocence and openness before each other and not feel the need to hide anything. They are naked without shame. That's one flesh. Intimacy, oneness on the deepest level. It is an understatement to say that we are continually bombarded in our culture, the culture that we live in, have repeatedly shoved into our face the absolutely wrong message about sexuality and marriage. A lie about male-female relationships that is totally self-destructive. Relationships today are about hooking up, sex. Maybe for a night, maybe for a little longer than that. A couple, they fall in lust, they have sex, they move in together, they might decide to get married. Maybe the female is pregnant, all of which it works for a while and then it doesn't. And young people today, perhaps more so than in any previous generation, young people today are more experienced, they're more assertive, they're more confident, they're more entitled, and yet they are more miserable than ever before because they keep coming up empty. And what's left in the wake of all that, of our social enlightenment, is a growing subculture, soon to be a dominant culture, of broken single-parent homes, of children that are living with people that aren't even their biological, they're not biologically related to, of broken people that are wounded, people who stumble into marriage who are unprepared, who have no clue of the purposes and success and the depth of the intimacy that God intends for marriage. And they have no clue that there could be anything different. And yet they desperately crave what God offers here in Genesis. Now, I'd suggest one other thing here before we get too smug. The church doesn't seem to be doing much better. You know, way too often Christian young people have attitudes about sex and marriage that might be slightly better than what's in the world around us. Christian marriages fail with about the same consistency as those that are around us. And certainly we are not immune to struggles in marriage. We are missing so much of what God offers us. So grab this for yourself. Those of you that are married or will get married or know someone who's married, God creating, preparing, bringing Adam and Eve together for marriage, for His awesome purposes, courtship as a preparation for marriage. Courtship isn't about Adam and Eve. Courtship isn't about us. Courtship, and so marriage, it's about God. What God intends for marriage to be, and what God intends to bless us with for the purposes that He has created for us to do as His image, suitable for each other. God's reality of courtship and marriage is what leads to that lifelong wow factor, the intimacy and oneness of a married couple standing before each other naked, without any shame. Let's go on. Chapter 3, starting at verse 1, which is the passage that we're actually looking at this morning. Chapter 3 begins the honeymoon. Okay, let's say that together. The honeymoon. Verse 1. Now, meaning that we've left the slow-mo highlights of chapter 2, and we're picking up where chapter 1 left off. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die." In Genesis 2, order of creation, Adam first, then Eve, God commands Adam not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Apparently, which is located in the center of this garden. And Adam, in his role as first created, he passed that command on to Eve, who then tells the serpent what God said. Verse 4, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You shall surely not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." Have you noticed that there are differences between men and women? Thank you. Men can read smaller print than women, right? Women can hear better. That's obvious when you're trying to have a conversation with your husband, right? It's like, she hears, he does. He's like, what? Yeah. Okay. Men, male hospital patients fall out of bed twice as often as female hospital patients. I like that one. Someone compared men to waffles. Have you heard this? Someone compared men to waffles. Men arrange things in little boxes in our minds. We compartmentalize our thinking, which is why it is so difficult for us to multitask. You know, watch a football game and listen to your wife at the same time. But if we're focused on a task, we're focused. The number one drive of a man is to provide and to protect. And when a waffle-minded man is in his provide and protect box, he's going to do that really well because he's not aware of anything else outside that box. Just protect and provide, stay on task. Women have been compared to spaghetti. Okay, everything in their thinking is intertwined, it's interrelated, which is why women are really good at multitasking. They take in and process simultaneously, sorting through a lot of information and feelings and all that, and they processing all that and moving forward in life. All of which is very relational, valuing how things and people interconnect. The number one drive of a woman is to love, to create and experience closeness that provides security, which is why women make awesome mothers. It's almost like someone designed it that way. God has blessed us, male and female, with differences so that together in marriage we can fulfill the purposes which God has created us for. Eve is taking in this conversation with the serpent, okay? And she's taking in the suggestions of the serpent, the quality of the food, that it would satisfy one's hunger and physical needs, the beauty of the fruit. It's attractive. It's something to be desired. The value in gaining wisdom by eating the fruit. And she's processing all that. I'm pushing the text a little bit here. But she's driving at love, at security, at increasing relationship, maybe with the serpent, maybe with God, certainly with Adam. And where's Adam? Right, she gave it to her husband also, and he is. Adam is standing right there, and he's standing on the and he's focused on who knows. You know, he may be wondering if rulership meant barbecued snake, provide and protect. Okay, so when the discussion comes down to the wire, Adam punts. He fails to protect, to take the lead in obeying God's command. Great discussion, Eve, but God said don't eat that, so let's go. And Eve, not protected by Adam, Eve takes over the leadership and provides food for Adam. Adam, eat the fruit. So Adam's act of disobedience to God's command, don't eat, we know is the fault. The entrance of sin into the human race, the consequence which is of death, which is eternal punishment and separation from God. It's a discussion for a different time. What we want to see, though, is how this sin turns the honeymooners against each other. Because of sin, those differences become weaknesses, not strengths. Together? Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Effective sin number one. Sin enters into the relationship, and oneness is gone. They have shame between them, issues, failure, unfulfilled needs and expectations. They're making loin coverings out of leaves. Instead of openness and deep intimacy and knowing each other, they're hiding from each other. How often in marriage do we cover ourselves rather than expose what we're feeling inside? Verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Effective sin number two, they're hiding from God. Running from His presence. They know they've flown it. They're living in fear. They're living in fear of God, fear of death, what that may mean for them. How practical is it to hide from God behind a tree? And yet, how often do we hide behind trees? Couples will find anything to busy themselves with rather than come clean before God together and let God deal with the issues of their relationship. Verse 9. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He knows. Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he, God, said, "Who told you that you were naked?" Did anyone tell him that? No, they just realized it, right? Effect of sin. "Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Oops. The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Effective sin number three, they're hiding from themselves. The woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit. It's the woman's fault. It's your fault for bringing me the bone of my bones and the flesh of my flesh. Some suitable helper she turned out to be. The woman's excuse? It's the serpent's fault. And in a sense, Eve's right. The serpent put out the temptation, but it's Eve and Adam who followed through. Remember Flip Wilson? That'll date some of us. Remember Flip Wilson? What did he say? The devil made me do it, right? If only my wife would do whatever. If only she wasn't so... If only he wouldn't... If only he would just, you know, put it in there. Why doesn't God do something about him or her? It's so easy for us to duck responsibility for our own role, our own sin, and what's gone wrong in the honeymoon. Jump down with me. Jump down with me. Verse 16, the last part of that verse. Verse 16. Verses 14 to 19, God is going through a long list of curses and effects of sin on the world and on the man and the woman. The last part of verse 16 is kind of a summary of the other three effects that we just saw. Okay, verse 16, last part. God said to Eve, "Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Literally, the Hebrew has this idea. Your desire is going to be to control your husband, and he's going to exercise control over you. And that one statement focused on a relationship that has been severely damaged by sin is the bottom line reality of what we struggle with as husbands and wives. Okay, look at this cycle. Okay, this is the energizing cycle. Karen and I got these. We went to a seminar this last summer at Mount Hermon. And these really clarify what God says here. The number one need of a man, believe it or not, the number one need of a man is not sex. Okay? The number one need of a man is respect. The number one drive of a man is to protect and to provide. And so as a husband is giving himself to do that, the providing and protecting thing, he needs unconditional respect from his wife. The number one need of a woman is what? Love. She desires love and relational security. And security coming from her husband who will be there for her in the way that she needs for him to be there for her, unconditionally loving her. The love that provides the protection that she needs to feel what allows her to feel secure. So if you look at this cycle here, okay? As a husband loves his wife, on the left-hand side, you got a husband loving his wife on the top, his love. It motivates her. As he's loving her, it motivates her to respect him, which motivates him to love her. And that builds one flesh. It energizes us to do what God has purposed and enabled us to do. Okay, look at the second cycle, the weakening cycle. This is the opposite of what's gone wrong in this honeymoon. Okay, without love, see the top there? Without love, okay, Adam protecting Eve from the serpent. Eve is insecure, and so she reacts without respect for Adam, takes leadership away from Adam, who has let her down, and Adam not respecting Eve because she's taken the role to protect and to provide. Adam reacts without love to Eve, and so it goes around in a circle and gets worse. See how that might just tear apart one flesh? Weakens us for what God has purposed us to and enabled us for. Two really brief thoughts of application. All right, stay with me on these. Number one, God desires for us to be one flesh, to have the kind of depth and intimacy that energizes us to do what God has purposed for us to do. Hang on to that. Sometimes we wonder about it. Second thought, the real enemy here to that one being flesh, one flesh thing that we crave, the real enemy here is not our spouse. It's the serpent. Satan will do anything to get our focus off of God and God's design and purpose for marriage. And we need to be honest. When we're going around the cycle that's tearing us apart, it's because we've chosen to follow the suggestions of Satan, the serpent, to dabble in sin rather than to come out from behind the tree and honestly open ourselves up to God, to His healing and His restoration. Now, in 2 Sundays, so after family camp, we're going to be coming back to marriage and looking at some practical ways to get off of this weakening cycle and onto the energizing cycle. We're going to come back to this. But in the meantime, I'd like to have you think about two questions. Just two questions, all right? First, if you had to describe your marriage, what cycle are you on? Where are you going around? And second question this. Think about this. What is there in you? What sin that needs to be opened up to God, surrendered or confessed, that God needs to have control over so that you can be turning on the energizing cycle? Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we see in your word what is your intent of marriage. It is so opposite to what Satan is deluding this world with. Grabbing scores of young people and generations that have no clue that the kind of intimacy and openness and oneness that we see here in your word is possible if we would just follow what is your design for marriage. How easy it is for us to hide from each other, to hide from our own responsibility, to hide from you, to try to kind of survive and do it alone and grit our teeth and bear and just kind of put up with it. To see that, well, it's the other person's fault. When God, the first place we need to begin looking is at our own heart. And yeah, it takes two to make a marriage. It takes two to make a divorce. It takes two to destroy each other in marriage. It's not, we don't want to pull all the blame on top of ourselves. But before we start pointing fingers, Father, may we be open before you. And when things are weakening, that's a sign that maybe we need to be allowing you to touch our lives and to look within us. And if we're preparing for marriage or may get married someday, the same principle applies. What is it within me that is going to weaken a marriage that I may have down the line? What needs to be dealt with in my life? What needs to be confessed? What needs to be turned from? And so, Father, we thank you for this incredible, incredible design that you've given to marriage, the great purposes of it, and that you supply all that we need. Father, deal with our hearts and what there is that needs to be given over to you. Father, may we give it to you, take it, and bring healing. Lead us, restore us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.